Well, we are not really going to be in Daniel today, so sorry. Here's the thing. I started getting ready for all this and started trying to figure out what do you need to know for us to study Daniel. And that preparation went from like, okay, like 10 minutes, 15 minutes. All right, I don't know how I could do this in like 2 hours, so we ought to just make it its own thing. So that's what we're going to do. This is going to be the setup for Daniel. What we're going to do is we're going to look at, you know, imagine we're parachuting in, right? We understand the Bible isn't just one single contiguous book, that it's individual things written, that it's telling not just the laws of God in the Old Testament, and it's not just telling the history of the Jewish people, but it's also the prophets as they're prophesying, and some of that becomes history too. And so we need to kind of understand what's happening as we drop in. Let's imagine that. We're on our parachute, and eventually when we land, we're going to be in the jungle and ready to go through it. But right now, we're going to examine what's happening. So what we'll do is we'll take a big picture look at Daniel, and then we'll take a big picture look at what's happening, where Daniel's going on, and then that we'll have to be ready. And then now, from the rest of the summer, as we're going through Daniel, I can just tell people, go back and listen to this. And we don't have to spend 20 minutes every week trying to set things up to make it make sense. So let me give you just a little bit of an idea of what's going on with Daniel, like I said, and then we'll hop into the history of the Jewish people in this time. And then because I'm not a school teacher, I'm a preacher, there's still a lot of important lesson to learn from what's happening. What's happening in Daniel, what we're going to examine today, this exile of the Jewish people and everything that caused it and led up to it. There's a real lesson to learn there. They were God's people. They are God's people. And they didn't learn their lesson. As they saw it being told to them to learn their lesson, God gave them plenty of warning, and they still missed it. So let us not miss the lesson that's there for us to take in. All right, Daniel first, then big picture. Here we go. So Daniel is written in the 700s-ish, towards the end of the time that Daniel is out there in Babylon. And Daniel's written by Daniel. Now, we're going to talk about it here in a second. There's people want to dispute that, but let's just take it at face value first and just see that in Daniel, about 10 times he says he wrote it. I'll use one example, Daniel 7:15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. So 10 times he says, it's me, Daniel, saying this. He's giving personal account and personal information and some of what's happening. See, the book of Daniel is 12 chapters long, and chapters 1 through 6 follows the story of Daniel and his friends as they kind of rise up through the ranks of being administrators in Babylon. And then 7 through 12 is Daniel recording his dreams and his visions, these prophecies that he's having. Most prophets, like we're going to be studying on Sunday mornings, like Jeremiah, for example, like Ezekiel, for example, contemporaries of Daniel, people who were alive at the same time as him, they were prophets in the fullest sense of the word. They were speaking the word of God to his people. They were warning of coming destruction. They were warning of coming salvation. They were the people who God was speaking very directly through to be a mouthpiece and to be a shepherd of his people at the time. That's what typically you think of as a prophet. Daniel's not really in that role. He's an administrator. He's the right-hand man to the big bosses, helping take care of what needs to happen around the realm, right? And so when he's having these dreams and visions, or when he's interpreting other dreams and visions, until they're recorded in this book and shared, he's not speaking to the people. It's not like the prophet Elijah, who's out in the wilderness wearing skins and eating locusts and screaming at the people to repent. The people of Israel, got it. There's the crazy guy yelling at me to repent. The people of Daniel's time, he's up in the office of the king. He's talking to the king about what's going on. So that's for us to understand about Daniel, is that he wrote it. He's a prophet, but not necessarily a prophet in the normal sense that we would think about all the prophets. The first part of his book is the story of what's going on in his life. And the second part of his book kind of is his prophecies and his dreams. Now, Daniel make a huge impact in Babylon, where he is. I mean, not just the stories that we see, but think about one of the most, if not the most famous story in the Bible, of the Nativity and the wise men who come from where? The east, from Babylon. And it's because of the book of Daniel and the things that Daniel taught in the courts of Babylon that they knew the Jewish stories and they knew the time and the prophecies that the Son of God should appear in Jerusalem. Oh, they show up right on time. Look at that. We saw the star, the one that was in the Old Testament, the one that we followed along with the teachings of Daniel to know about. So we're here to see the king. Where is he? Oh, right there. Great, thanks. Daniel's impact was massive. And his what we have now, not just are his stories so rich in faith and can we learn so much from the first six chapters, but chapters 7 through 12 are a key for us to understand both Christ and what he did in his first coming and also the end of times. So we're almost doing two different series here. We've got our first six that's going to look at their lives and the faith of them in exile. And then we're going to turn and look at these next set of chapters, and we're going to understand what Daniel is speaking of to come and see where it's been fulfilled and what's left to happen at the end of days. But ultimately, that is something we want to put in our back pocket. Daniel's prophecy is crucial. They've already been fulfilled. And we can see prophecy that was fulfilled in Daniel as well outside of the Old Testament. So like we said, there's this exile. We're going to get into the history of the exile, but the exile ends when the Persian emperor Cyrus takes over and he says, hey, everybody who's here, not just the Jewish people, he sends other people back to home too, but also to the Jewish people specifically, go back to Jerusalem, go rebuild your temple, restore the way things were. We get that in 2 Chronicles. We read his edict here. I'll read it for us. In 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he might proclaim throughout all of his kingdom and also put in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may the Lord God be with him. Let him go up. So that's what Cyrus says to end the exile. He says, hey, it's been put in my heart. You go. You do this. Cyrus is saying this at about 537. 537 when he ends that 70-year exile. In 700 when Isaiah wrote, here's what Isaiah wrote. 200 years before, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed. I have stirred up in him righteousness, and I will make him all the ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. 200 years before the exile, Isaiah prophesies that a man named Cyrus would conquer kings, let the exiled people of his people go to rebuild his city and his temple. And what happens 200 years later after Isaiah? Cyrus comes out of Persia, conquers the Babylons, lets the Jewish people go back home and rebuild their temple. Exactly as Isaiah prophesied 200 years before. On the exact year, 70 years, that Jeremiah prophesied that they would be let go. We all know Jeremiah 29:11, right? For I have great plans for you to prosper. What's Jeremiah 10 say? Love to read that for you. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The Lord does have plans for you, but this verse is to the people of Israel who were in captivity for 70 years. And Jeremiah told them exactly when you'd get out, and it happens to the day. The prophecy in Daniel is so good. Let me tell you the three main arguments against why people say Daniel had to be written not by Daniel, but actually in like 180 BC. Argument number one, the very first argument that someone ever made, a guy in about 300 AD, he says, well, people can't predict things as accurately as Daniel did, so that must be fake. That's his whole argument. I don't actually have any proof that he was wrong. I don't have any proof that he wrote this in a different time. It's just he's so accurate, that can't be real. And I'd like to inform you that in the last 1,700 years, the arguments haven't gotten better. That still is what people say today. Well, prophecies are just not things that people can do, so those aren't real. That's still the scholastic argument for most people. But there's some others too. Some other people also want to say, hey, well, there's some historicity issues. There's some things that don't line up right. And as we get to those, as we study Daniel, we'll point them out. I assure you, there's an easy answer to all of them. People just don't want to take the effort to look. They just want to be parrots that say and sound what sounds good to them and was real easy to repeat. And the last thing is that they want to point out the languages. See, the book is written in two languages primarily, chapters 1 and chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew, and chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonians, and people don't have any problem with that. They just have a problem that there are, there's also Greek. They also wrote some of it in Greek. Yeah, there's 4 Greek words for Greek instruments, transliterated from Greek into Aramaic. If I brought a guitar over to another country and said, here's a guitar, I bet they'll call it a guitar because they don't have another word for it. So when instruments were coming in on the trade routes from Greece into Babylon, shockingly, they called the instruments what they were called. That's weird. Who could imagine that? Or, and this gets crazy too, there's 15 words in the appropriate Persian for that time, mind you. It's not like it's writing in Persian from 100 BC. No. The appropriate Persian from 600 BC. It's just that there was a couple Persian words in there, once again, for proper nouns, but that'll really rifle people up. The biggest complaints that people have is he's too accurate. Or, well, we just haven't found this yet. But guess what? Every single time somebody says, well, we haven't found this yet, especially when it comes to Daniel, do you know what happens when we keep digging up earth over there? We find it. People didn't believe that Cyrus sent the Jews home to rebuild the temple forever. And then do you know what we found about some 30-some years ago, maybe not even quite that far? We found a cylinder sealed by Cyrus that says, I, Cyrus, and it talks about how he's sending the people home. So Cyrus didn't do that. What king would let all of their people and their slaves go home? That's silly. Of course that wouldn't happen. Oh, wait, yes, it actually did. Here's the clay proof, sealed and stamped, that it did. Here's the good news, folks. The history of the Jewish people, the history that's told in the Bible, the history and the prophecy of Daniel, it comes up winning every single time. Keep digging. We're going to keep being right. It's in the scripture. So that gives us an understanding of what's happening in Daniel, okay? I think we understand the big picture of Daniel here. We've got two halves. We've got the story. We've got the prophecy. It happens in Babylon, at the time of Babylon, in the 500s. While the Jews are there, Daniel's the one who wrote it. He says so himself quite a few times over. The arguments against are quite silly and quite easy to talk away. We've got a copy of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls from 120. So if you want to tell me that somebody forged this document under a fake name, convinced all the Jewish people to accept it as real, and write text to get them spread around, that they would end up in the Qumran caves with the sheep herders up there in about 40 years? Sorry, that's just not how it works. We can trust Daniel. And we're going to come back to it and we're going to see that specifically and zoom in on those things as they come up in the text. But now I want to kind of give us the background of what's happening, okay? And this is where we'll start pulling out our lessons and start trying to see what's in this for us beyond just trying to have a good history lesson here, which is still going to be important for us to understand Daniel, but there truly is a lesson. So just hang with me here. As we kind of learned as we examined Ruth just a little while ago, so I'll speed a little bit through this. We had creation, and then we had kind of these early times before the flood, and God was kind of working in that way. And then we had the flood, and we had Noah and the rebuilding of the people. He calls Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob has his sons and Joseph and the first family of Israelites. The first Israelites, they during the famine, they head on down to Egypt, and they're in Egypt for some 400 years, and the Exodus happens. God gets them out of there. They wander in the desert. They go and they conquer the promised land. They have the time of the judges, and then we get to the time of the kings. Now, when we get to the time of the kings, we have Saul. Saul's not a great king. doesn't honor the Lord always. David gets lifted up. David is the highest example of the king, the preeminent king. He's the man after God's own heart. We still even see him fall into sin, even see him make mistakes. But God promises him that his kingdom wouldn't be split, that he promises him he would give it to Solomon, and that Solomon's kingdom wouldn't be split. So Solomon gets it. But even during Solomon's time, way more we start to see Solomon drift into idolatry, start to bring in other gods. Sure, Solomon builds the temple. He honors God first. But he starts to allow other kinds of worship. He starts to drift in other places. And then by the time we get to about 930 BC, to his sons, the kingdom splits. So we go from having one unified people of God to a northern kingdom, Israel, and that's 10 tribes of them. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, which was just the kingdom of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And that's where Jerusalem is. So you have those two kingdoms. And throughout all of their history, you see them running away from God, especially the northern kingdom first. The northern kingdom, we see they bring in King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, famous for just how wicked they were, how despicable they were, how quickly they ran away from God, and how not just ran away from God, but ran to other gods, promoted those other gods, made it a problem to worship the true God. I mean, they were running around trying to kill Elijah and Elisha. Now, granted, those guys were provoking them. So it's not like that was somewhat uncalled for in a worldly sense. But, I mean, they were going after him. The people, the nations of Israel were idolatrous. Let me read 2 Kings 17, 15 through 18 to you. It says this of the whole of the nation. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers and the warnings he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. They burned their sons and their daughters as offering and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Joel, Jonah. These guys were screaming to the northern tribes, to the people outside of the kingdom even, that knew and followed the one true God, like Jonah who goes to Nineveh. Turn to God, repent of your sins, repent of your idolatry, worship our God alone. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Worship him. But they don't. They continue to run. So like we read here in 2 Kings, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah. 2 Kings 17 is where it's recorded that the whole nation of Assyria comes in and conquers the northern kingdom. Gone. We hear about the 12 tribes sometimes, the 12 lost, or 10, I'm sorry, the 12 tribes is all of them. The 10 lost tribes of the northern kingdom. Let's not get goofy. They didn't get lost. People want to run those lines everywhere. Well, the 10 lost tribes, the real Jews, they're actually, this is where they went. And that's us. So we have the right claim. Groups will make that about their perversions of scripture all the time. Let's not be goofy. We can read in the scripture how most of them were just left and came down to the southern kingdom. The kings of the southern kingdom in Judah would call to all the believers still left up there to come down for the holidays for Passover. It's recorded that thousands of them fled. Many others just got taken to Assyria to be captives. And also what happens this time, a group of people that we probably are familiar with because of the New Testament, is in comes the Samaritans. And so you have the Jewish people that were left that are mixed with these other people who are brought in by the Assyrian people, and we get the Samaritans, which is why we see their hostility with the Jewish people, because they were partially Jewish. They partially worshiped the right God, but they also weren't fully. There was real distinctions, and we won't get into all that today. But just to point out, if you're ever curious, where did the Samaritans come from? Right there, when the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom. But again, just to point out, what we want to sit on more than anything else, their idolatry, their running away from God, their turning to other things is more important. God warned them over and over, your destruction is coming, but this will bring destruction. Just repent. If you would just repent. He gave them that choice every time. They just didn't take it. Judah wasn't innocent either, though. It's not just the northern kingdom. We see Jeremiah, for example, who's prophesying right at the end of the southern kingdom. And he's telling them too, hey, it's coming for you. Just because you could withstand the Assyrians, they marched all the way on your doors and God delivered you. But it's coming for you too if you don't repent of your wicked ways because you're running away too, southern kingdom. And we see it. We see him try so hard to paint this picture of why. Hey, we need you to follow God and God alone. Let him be your only God. Jeremiah was trying to be this prophet. Jeremiah 1:10, it says, then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to plant and to build. Jeremiah warned them of the destruction and tell them of the repentance that they can have. He tries. But like we saw, like we read, even in his trying, he just couldn't pull them out. Here's what he says in Jeremiah 7:30 through 34. It says, for the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topaz, which are the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will be no more but called Topaz, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topaz, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of his people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of the mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. God is done with it. They're so wicked, they are burning their children in the names of false gods, and he's done with it. Judgment is coming. Jeremiah and a lot of the prophets, we're going to use another one here to paint the most clear example, but Jeremiah uses the illustration of the adulterous wife to describe the nation of Israel and God's people with them. It is pretty common to see that throughout. In fact, I'll use the one that I'm going to use, Hosea. In Hosea 1, verse 2, it says this, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take for yourself a wife of prostitution and have children of prostitution. For the land commits great prostitution by forsaking the Lord. God tells Hosea, you go and find a prostitute, marry her and have children. And then she runs back to prostitution. And what does God tell Hosea to do? To go and to redeem her. The same way he will do for his people. This idea, it's not just Jeremiah. Even Hosea is commanded by God to make this illustration clear. You, Israel, were my people, and we were in a covenant together. And you are an adulterous one who broke my heart, and you left me. So in comes Babylon. In comes Nebuchadnezzar the Great. He fought for his dad and conquered lands. He becomes king and he marches down. And in 607, good math, 70 years from 637 when they're, or 537 when they're let go. In 607, he takes the first run of people. In 605, he takes the next batch of people up back to Babylon with him. That group includes Daniel and Ezekiel. In 605, he took about 3,000 or so. And he takes where Assyria wanted to just wipe you out. We own your land and we want to take your people and disperse them, and we want your people to be no more. We're going to bring in people from other areas in here to change the way that you all are. That's not what the Babylonians did. They just wanted to take 3,000 of your young generation, your best and your brightest, and they're going to come and serve, and they're going to become our best and brightest, and you better not act up, because we've got them in our land. Well, they do act up anyways, and so what happens? In the 580s, Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and he crushes Jerusalem for good. It's done and it's over. The temple is destroyed. Solomon's temple is destroyed. The walls are destroyed. He takes 10,000 more of the skilled builders and the businessmen. He leaves only the poor and the old. Jerusalem's crushed. From this period, we have about 40 psalms that are written. Let me give you a sampling of one of them. This is from Psalm 137, verses 1 through 5. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." The Psalms are deep and sorrowful, searching that the Lord might turn and conquer his enemies once again, make his name great once again. The identity of the Jewish people so tied up in God being the mighty God, their Savior, the one who delivered them the promised lands, who built up his temple. Their lands have been taken and the temples destroyed. Their God's been humiliated. Nebuchadnezzar has taken the treasures of the temple and carted them off to Babylon. We even see in this time the book of Lamentations be written. Four poems that, again, fit in with these 40 psalms that are so rich in sorrow and being heartbroken. So what do we ought to understand? Beyond just that this was precious to them, that some 15,000 of a generation that were the best, that were the future hope, gets taken away. Well, we can see a couple things in that. I think there's a couple lessons for that. I think the first lesson that we can see is we can look to the people of Israel. We can look to the people of Israel and learn a lesson from them. They ran away. Over and over and over again, they chose idolatry. They chose to let something else be the most important thing in their life. They chose to practice in a way that seemed right to them. They said, yeah, I'll have God. I'll have Yahweh. I'll have the true God, but just with my other gods in there too. I'm going to worship the way that I want it. I'm going to do it the way that I see right. We're going to have the prophets come, and the prophets are going to declare to us, turn back, repent, worship properly, trust the scriptures, turn away from all this. And what are we going to do? We're going to put them to shame. We're going to try to run these guys out of town and try to kill them. The prophets are lifted up after their times, not in the time of it. The time of that they were living in, over and over and over again, it's the people wanting to kill them because they're telling the people, you're going to be destroyed if you keep acting the way that you do. So for us, hey, listen, our repentance is in Christ. I think it's pretty easy for us to know and be able to see in our lives that there are an incredible amount of things that we put in the position of an idol. There's an incredible amount of ways that we're willing to look and we're willing to adjust what we see and know as truth in Scripture because it's not comfortable. It's not easy, and we want something our way, and so we'll smudge out a little line, highlight that extra hard so we can't read through it anymore. We'll go and say, I don't like what that commentary has to say. Let me shuffle through 50 of them until I can find the one that somewhat agrees with my position, and that's the only right one. Ignore the others. We're so quick. We're so quick to not just trust the God of the Bible for who he says he is, trust that he comes by his Spirit and indwells in us as believers, and that there is a relationship there, that we can live in communion with him, know him by his word, but trust him wholly in that relational reaction, in that relational transaction. No, we want to go and we want to rewrite religion, remake religion. We want to go and make things our way. And we want to put idols in place. God is our first love and our greatest love. And if anything else dare take that position, let it be gone. Don't let us sit there. Even something that might seem innocent, we've talked about it before, the things that lie in the gray areas. Let it be in the gray areas and let it be enjoyed in the fullness and the richness of our life, because God is good and he's given us many great things. But let us not take something that can just be neutral and elevate it into another position. Let our identity not be found outside of the Lord, but be found in him. I'm Jacob, a child of God, a believer, a servant of his. That is what defines me. And when that's what defines me, when he is my greatest fulfillment and he's my first love, I'm unshakable. What can you do to me? Take my life? Good, send me home. What can you do to me? Take the word from me? It's written on my heart. Good luck. Because then we're back to square one. What are you going to do? Take my brain from me? Good, send me home. What do you want to do with your free time? We're going to put you in a cage. We're going to lock you up. You're in solitary confinement. Sounds like 24-hour prayer session. Let's go. You cannot rob my joy from me, because my joy is found exclusively in my salvation through Christ. And when I start putting other things into those highest places, when my highest joy and when my time and my efforts and my money are going to something else other than him, and I start to lift it up and I start to have God and I lose the whole first, the whole thing tumbles. Let us turn back to Christ, because he is the one who has given us repentance. He's the one who's with us, and he's the one who secures us, that gives us that faith. That we have in him and in the indwellment of the Spirit, a faith and a hope that we might not be carted off by Babylon into exile. I don't expect the Canadian army to roll in anytime soon. But we're, as described in Scripture, we're aliens. We're exiles. Home is not here in this world with the people of this world. This is our temporary home where we are now. And just like Daniel and his friends made the most of Babylon for the 70 years that they were there, that wasn't where they were from. What they did is where they were from, they brought it to where they were. And they made that new place more like where they were. So if where we are, if home for us is to be in the presence of the Lord and to be with him and to be around his people and to love in his ways, then what we do as his people that are in exile for now here in this life, we bring his ways here. We bring his light and his love here. We bring that out because he has changed us. So let us look at the lesson of the people of Israel. See that they didn't catch it when they were being warned. See that we've been warned. We can look at their lessons. We can look at what's happening around us in life and look at the way Christ moves in the people around us. And we can be changed. And then I'd also like to say that this is maybe a little less of an application lesson, but again, as we're going to see in this book, have faith in the word. That this prophecy that is given out to us, it's played out. It's played out so well that people just refuse to believe it and say, nah, it must be fake. That when we go to Scripture, we can see again how it's tied in. That we're not just reading a story of a guy who really loved God and God got him out of a fire and he got him out of a lion's den. It's true, but it's so much bigger than that. And when we read these things and we study these things and we get to the hard parts, we can have more faith than we have ever had before, because we see the answers actually laid out in front of us. And questions might bring problems, but answered questions bring solutions. And it brings, when the solution is faith, how much more that builds us up. So here's my encouragement to us as we go into these next run of weeks studying Daniel. I don't think it'll be exactly 12. I think a couple of chapters at the end will get tied together. But here for roughly these next 2 months, as we go through this, find great faith. Find great faith not just in the word being what it is and that we can trust it, but also find great faith in the stories of faith that we're going to see, that we're going to be watched played out. I mean, these were people, these were God's people who were carted off. And all that they had to work on was the prophecies of a guy like Jeremiah who said, in 70 years, you're coming back. And when they get hauled off to Jerusalem, or to Babylon, I'm sorry, away from Jerusalem, what could happen? They could easily lose their history. They could easily lose their religion. They could turn to the Babylonian gods. They could forget the worship of their temple. They could never go home and rebuild it. And it could have all ended right there. But they didn't. It became stronger. It's in the Babylonian exile that the Jewish faith, as we understand it in the Second Temple period, and as we kind of really understand it as Christians, it's really solidified in exile. They trusted God. You did this for some reason. I don't know why you did it. I'm not happy about it, but I trust you're going to end this, and you've got some reason. So whatever it is, we'll trust you. Deliver us, God. And he did. He did have a reason. It's for it to be in Scripture and for us to see the awesome might of his power played out. That he could go through someone like Isaiah in 700 and say, I'm sending a king named Cyrus to release my exiles. And Cyrus the king does it 200 years later. What great faith we can have in the word when we trust it. When we go to it and study it and don't just stop short, but see it as what it is. God speaking to us, his people. I'm excited for what these next time will bring, and I'm excited to study it, to look at the first six stories, and then to look at the truth of what Daniel predicted and the strength that we can have in that and how it grows our trust in Christ being who he says he is. But thanks for sitting through this today. Hopefully that wasn't too much of my brain just dumped all over the place. I hope and I think that we're in a better position to understand Daniel. We get the exile. We get where they're coming from. We understand the situation that his people are in. They've been taken from their land. Their identity's crushed and broken. They're in another land, and their only hope is that God moves in real serious ways, and they have to trust in absolute faith, and we'll see that actually be how it does play out. Let us pray.